everyone's gone quiet, so I guess it's time to start. So tonight we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 19, so that's where you want to be turning. But first I'm going to just pray as we start tonight. Father God, I thank you that you have called us together. You've gathered us here, Lord. We're your family. We love to study your word, and it's such a gift to us. And we thank you that it just reveals your love and your character and who you are and all that you've done throughout the ages and your plans for the future and your plans even for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you will give us insight into your word tonight. Jesus, would you send the power of your Holy Spirit just to enlighten us, open the eyes of our hearts to the wonderful things that are in your word. And would you speak to us and change our hearts and have your way in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. So as I say, we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 18. If you remember last week, we studied this amazing showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Asherah and the great victory on Mount Carmel, which culminated in God turning the hearts of the people to himself as they declared Yahweh is God. The Lord indeed is God. And is this turning back to the God of covenants, which led to the rain that had already been prophesied actually by Elijah, and which came in response to Elijah's prayer. And I know some of the groups discussed the end of that chapter. Yeah, after all, Elijah had said to Ahab it was not going to rain except at his word. So this week we're going to leave the highs of Carmel and we're going to descend into really the low that follows in chapter 19. And so we're going to start by reading verses 1 to 8 and we'll have a look at those verses and then we'll continue. So 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, this first bit is a fascinating episode, which gives us a real insight into Elijah's vulnerability and weakness. You know, the Bible's very good at this. Time and again we see great biblical leaders, heroes we might think, in their worst moments, their darkest moments, their weakest and most vulnerable moments. And we realise they're only people. You know, without God, they would be nothing. The Bible never puts people on pedestals as we can often be tempted to do. And thankfully, as a result, we're able to see ourselves and our weaknesses in these inspiring examples of the faith. We don't know how long the time span is of these first three verses of chapter 19, but it could actually have well have been quite a long time that passed, long enough for the people to drift back into idolatry, given what Elijah goes on to say in verse 10, where he says he's the only one left. These first three verses are interesting, though, because they center around Jezebel, who has so far been mentioned, but has been quite distant in the narrative. So, you know, we've heard about her previously, but this is the first time she's kind of spoken directly. And you can see in your handouts, I've written some stuff about Jezebel. She's clearly a powerful woman. You know, her actions in verse 2 are sandwiched between the actions of Ahab in verse 1 and Elijah in verse 3, both of whom seem to defer to her in this moment. And she's the center of the action for this brief but significant moment. So Ahab returns from Carmel, And he tells Jezebel all that happened and how Elijah had slaughtered her priests. Remember, the ones that ate at her table, the ones that worshipped her gods, the ones that were probably from her nation, maybe many of them. Jezebel has built up power and influence in Israel through pagan worship. It's a means of control. And Elijah's actions are a direct assault on her stronghold, her influence, her power, her dominion, if you like, over this northern kingdom. So Ahab is by no means the main spiritual opposition for Elijah. In fact, you know, Ahab's proven himself to be quite amenable in comparison to Jezebel. Of course, Ahab wanted to kill Elijah because of what he'd initially said at the beginning of chapter 17 about the fact there'd be no rain except at his word. But we see that that Ahab feared Elijah. You know, so back in chapter 18, he actually did do as Elijah said. And in the light of Elijah's victory, or the Lord's victory on Carmel, he relented in his quest to kill Elijah, at least for now. But in chapter 18, we also learn that Jezebel has been on a relentless mission to wipe out the prophets of Yahweh. And it seems she's far more determined than Ahab. Now, Ahab comes across maybe as a slightly flaky character, quite a weak guy. But Jezebel is very different. She vows to kill Elijah, sending a messenger saying, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." You know, it's as if we read at the end of chapter 18 how Ahab goes along with Elijah in light of what happens on Carmel. So when Elijah says to him, "Go and eat and drink," he does what Elijah instructs him to do, and he waits for the rain, because let's face it, he wants the rain to come on his land. It's been 3 years. And then the rain comes. But then Ahab goes back to Jezebel, and he tells her of what has happened, knowing full well what her reaction will be. You know, and we've got to ask, why does he do that? And I think it's because Ahab, he fears Elijah. That's why he doesn't kill him, even though he probably wanted to in some ways in the light of what had happened. You know, Ahab wanted the rain, but he wanted it on his terms, not Elijah's or Yahweh's. And his pride has probably taken a significant hit, given what happened. Ahab probably fears Yahweh as well, up to a point, given what he's just seen on Carmel. But he fears his wife even more. You know, that's quite clear. And he knows his wife is ruthless, and she will go after Elijah. She'll basically do what he's afraid to do. And it's clear that Jezebel acts independently to Ahab, even though Ahab's the king. You know, she seems to do as she pleases. We get these little hints of these campaigns that Jezebel has been launching. And it's clear that Ahab does not stand up to her on any of this. And in this case, he just kind of feeds her demonic zeal, as it were. So Ahab is not Elijah's nemesis. Jezebel is. And she seems to be the spiritual driving force behind Ahab. Easton's Bible Dictionary, you've got a quote from this in your handouts. It says, "Jezebel has stamped her name on history as the representative of all that is designing, crafty, malicious, revengeful, and cruel. She is the first great instigator of persecution against the saints of God. Guided by no principle, restrained by no fear of either God or man, passionate in her attachment to her heathen worship, she spared no pains to maintain idolatry around her in all its splendors. 450 prophets ministered under her care to Baal, besides 400 prophets of Asherah, which ate at her table." And of course, those are the ones that were killed by Elijah. You'll remember she was daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians. No, so she was a Phoenician princess. We mentioned how that was sort of up where Lebanon is today, but actually extended a bit further down the Mediterranean coast. And this was the first time a king of Israel had married a heathen princess, actually. And it had disastrous consequences. There's one thing, though, that we know about her father Ethbaal from other historical sources. And it's very interesting. What we find out is he was a priest of Asherah who murdered his predecessor, King Phelez, and made his own way to the throne and the kingdom. I think that's significant when we look at Jezebel, because perhaps it helps us to see the mold from which Jezebel came. You know, one which drew from demonic forces. You know, he was a priest of Asherah. That explains a lot, really, when we look at Jezebel. One which ruthlessly sought power and control. You know, she, you know, Ethbaal, he slaughtered the king. He tore down legitimate authority in order to set up his own kingdoms, his own agendas. So Jezebel's name, if you have a look on in your handout, it became used as a synonym for a wicked woman, really. So in Revelation 2:18, the Apostle John writes to the church in Thyatira, and he says to them in verse 19, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more than you did at first." You know, this is better in comparison to some of the other letters to the churches. But then he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." You know, there's a really stern word for a New Testament letter, actually. And we've seen them actually, it's something quite uncanny, really. Now, if we believed in reincarnation, we would say that this woman is a reincarnation of Jezebel. You know, this woman in Thyatira is leading the people of God astray into immorality and idolatry and calling herself a prophet. It's like Jezebel is back only 800 years after she was trampled to death and eaten by dogs. And sorry if that's a spoiler for some of you as to what's coming in future weeks. And John here makes explicit the link, referring to this woman as Jezebel, which I'm guessing wasn't actually her name, otherwise that's a huge coincidence. And of course, this isn't reincarnation, which I'm guessing you're relieved that I said, but this is a serious spiritual issue which reoccurs in churches throughout history and today. You know, I'm sure in this church too over the years. You know, often referred to as the Jezebel spirit, this is a demonic problem, a type of evil spirit that exhibits certain patterns and behaviors in people. Now, some leaders who speak about this go to extremes in long lists of characteristics they attribute to this spirit and identifying it and casting it out from anyone who does so much as question their authority. I suggest this is more an issue of insecure leadership than anything else. But I wanted to mention the Jezebel spirit tonight, as it's important for us to be aware of. But also, I don't want to spend the whole time talking about it because there's much more of the passage to get through. So I'm going to suggest a few simple signs of this problem that are built on biblical references, and then what we should do about it. I've put the list in the handouts. I haven't actually given the Bible references, but I'll try and send out an updated list to anybody who wants it with those on. So number one, and this really is the most important, the Jezebel spirit hates genuine spiritual authority. You know, it hates anything that is also genuinely prophetic too. This is the defining hallmark. It might not be obvious that this hatred is there because of other characteristics which may conceal it 99% of the time, but this hatred is the defining feature, and if that's not there, this isn't the problem. You know, it's something else. The Jezebel spirit seeks to undermine and ultimately destroy godly leadership. You know, we don't need the Bible reference probably for that. We see that in these passages in Kings and what Jezebel does. Number three, the Jezebel spirit is highly manipulative and excels in leading others astray, campaigning, building a following, and gaining supporters to its cause. Number four, the Jezebel spirit often appears highly spiritual, unsurprisingly. It offers spiritual leadership, if you like. So, you know, hence in Revelation 2, you know, she calls herself a prophet. But actually, this leadership is of a very negative and destructive nature. It's kind of like a false discipleship leading people astray. And it's destructive to all who become entangled in it. It causes a lot of fallout. Number five, the Jezebel spirit is powerful and very intimidating. Very difficult to confront. You know, great at engendering fear in others. And then oddly, this is the flip side, loyalty as a result based on that fear. You might have met those kinds of people who people are friends with because they're actually scared of that person, so they remain friends with them. You know, and it can create an atmosphere of anxiety and insecurity, particularly affecting leaders disproportionately a lot of the time. And sometimes there seems to be little apparent logical reason. You know, if you look to Elijah in this passage, one word from Jezebel and he's off fleeing, you know, to the other side of the kingdom, you know, and that seems to be a huge reaction to what she said. Number six, often sexual immorality is linked with this issue. So you see that in Revelation 2. Seduction may be used. Boundaries blurred. Loose living encouraged. Even affairs engaged in. And then number seven, as with all the enemy's kind of schemes, lies, accusations, confusion, division, and all-round destruction follow when this problem is not addressed and repentance does not occur. A couple of other things. This issue affects men as well as women, okay? You know, look at Jezebel's dad. You know, that's where the problem originated, if not before then. And these types of characters appear in the Bible long before that as well. You know, you could look at Pharaoh's wife or someone like that. This spiritual issue can affect anyone at any level of leadership. It's not just a problem that can afflict church members, but deacons, elders, even pastors could be affected by this problem. And where this issue occurs, it rarely just affects one person, but as with, you know, we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as with a little bit of leaven, you know, it can work its way through the whole batch, and certain behaviors and issues can start cropping up all over the place. You know, so you can have people who would never normally act in a manipulative or controlling way, who can suddenly find themselves starting to act and thinking, what's going on here? And it's a spiritual issue. And as with any spiritual issue, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You know, we're to love the person in spite of the issues involved, even though those two can become very entwined. And we need to be wise in the way we speak of others and these problems. So, you know, just because someone has a go at a leader, you know, so someone might have a go at Ed or myself, that doesn't mean they have this issue. In fact, we're a family where people need to hold others to account at times. We don't want people, you know, in some churches, people could be led to be, you know, feel they couldn't do that because otherwise they'd be labeled or judged in some way. That's not going to happen here. That shouldn't happen. Just because also in other occasions, someone might gossip a lot or be a bit manipulative at times, it doesn't mean they have this issue. You know, they could have many other issues, not this particular one. Just because someone's sexually immoral doesn't mean they have this issue. Again, they have other issues clearly, but not this necessarily. However, all of those kind of behaviors can leave the door wide open to this spiritual problem kind of coming right in and developing. You know, so as soon as we find ourselves exhibiting certain unhelpful behaviors, we're actually giving the devil a foothold. And we're inviting potentially bigger problems. So how do we deal with this kind of issue? And that's really the key question. I think there's two things. We need to be uncompromising with these kind of behaviours in our lives and then also in the lives of our brothers and sisters. So, you know, if this issue is prevalent in a church, the first thing would be for the church to repent of any of the kind of wrong behaviours and attitudes and mindsets as a whole. So we, if we ever get any feelings of hatred, say, towards leaders, whoever they are, or indeed anyone in the church, we need to repent of those feelings quickly. We need to say, no, we don't want those. You know, those things may arise from jealousies or envy. You know, that can be very destructive. You know, James says disorder and every evil practice comes out of envy. You know, particularly envy maybe of another's position or gifts or a feeling you should have that, which is a dangerous thing. You know, if you look at King Ethbal, you know, where this problem perhaps originated, or if you look at other biblical characters, Saul and David is an example where envy led to all kinds of issues. When we're tempted to be manipulative or undermine or gossip or slander another person, we need to stop ourselves. And where we fail to do so, we need to repent of those attitudes. And as Paul said, have nothing to do with the fruitless ways of darkness. And we also need to challenge others in their behavior when it's wrong. That's our duty as a church family, you know, as we disciple one another. You know, so even if we're slightly scared of doing so, because if you're slightly scared of doing it, that probably means you should be doing it. You know, if someone is slandering another or gossiping, tell them to stop. You know, don't go along with it. Don't align yourselves with those behaviors. Don't join in. And finally, where people are unrepentant of wrong attitudes and behaviors, we need to deal with them properly in line with Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5, which we looked at on Sunday. You know, in other words, don't tolerate Jezebel like the church in Thyatira was doing. You know, it wants to destroy the church, and so you shouldn't let it do so. And coming back to the passage, we need to look no further than the effect Jezebel has on Elijah as to how destructive it is. So Elijah, in verse 3, was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. And there's something in the Bible about whenever someone sits under a tree, they're always in a foul mood, aren't they? And he says, "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." You know, Elijah is afraid. He's worn out. He's afraid, and he is suicidal. So the question is, why? So some reasons are obvious, some reasons are less obvious. Have a chat round your tables. Why is Elijah come to this point all of a sudden, given everything else that's happened? He's afraid, he's worn out, he's suicidal. Why? So have a chat for a couple of minutes, a few minutes. Okay, I'm sure that different people will have got different things, and you could probably keep talking for a long time on that, and there'll be more opportunity to discuss some of this stuff later on. But let's just, is anyone got a few suggestions as to why Elijah is afraid and worn out and suicidal? Why has he reached this point? He didn't eat properly, yeah. So he hasn't been taking care of himself physically, perhaps, maybe, yeah. Any other... Yes. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, just spiritually drained. Yes. Yeah, after that huge moment. Yeah, it might be. Yeah, a huge bloodshed, isn't it? I mean, that's got to have some kind of impact, perhaps. Yeah. Yeah. He might have started to question himself, definitely. I mean, after a big moment like that, people could easily start questioning themselves. Yeah, more... Yeah, definitely, yeah. Jezebel, he's afraid of Jezebel, isn't he? He really is, because he knows she means business. Yeah, Francis. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think that huge disappointment is a major, major factor. Definitely. Yes. Yeah, come on, Lord. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Definitely. Yeah, no, that's all great stuff. So only if you guys have covered a lot of these, and you've probably covered a little bit more besides. There could be many reasons. I'm going to just suggest 5 reasons. And, you know, 4 mainly from the Bible, 1 maybe a little bit more kind of scientific, but also linking into what Malcolm said. So number 1, you know, this is spiritual warfare, isn't it? You know, it's clear Elijah fears Jezebel. And that's really interesting. He didn't fear Ahab or the 850 combined prophets of Baal and Asherah or the assembled people of the northern kingdom who'd come to watch what was happening on Carmel. You know, he was unwavering on Carmel. Do you remember that word waver? Between two things, you know, that's what he said the people were doing. You know, they were wavering between these two options. They needed to choose, you know, who they were going to serve, Baal or Yahweh, you know, the prophets, they were kind of wavering and dancing around. Elijah was unwavering, but now he fears Jezebel. And I suggest that this is evidence there's some, you know, demonic force at work through Jezebel that is very sinister and very powerful, that it could have this effect on this man of God who's just been at Carmel and has, you know, done what he's done and been involved in what he's done. You know, one word from Jezebel and whew, he's on the run. Number two, he's burnt out. You know, he spent 3 years on the run from Ahab already, culminating at Mount Carmel in this amazing moment in ministry. Maybe he hasn't been looking after himself well enough, as Frieda says, and he's just burnt out. He's had enough. And these next two things are linked to this. So number three, he's disappointed. You know, that after his victory on Carmel and the rain coming, having thought this was it, you know, Elijah probably thought, finally, I've done my work. I'm going to be safe. You know, revival's going to break out. The people have turned back to God. You know, I'm no longer going to have to live on the run. I'm no longer going to be in fear of my life. And what's happened? He's on the run and he's in fear of his life. You know, that's, and the people seemingly have not turned back to God. And number four, this is a kind of a scientific one, if you like. The huge high of Carmel, the spiritual high, you know, this high point in ministry, you know, fire falling from heaven, is followed by a low. You know, all of the kind of hormones and chemicals in his body, such as dopamine and adrenaline and everything else, have plummeted, you know, and he's left feeling down and depressed and low. And you know, he's stayed in this place given the events also that happen. Now for Elijah, many think this wasn't just a temporary issue, but that perhaps he suffered with manic depression, you know, which would have exaggerated these highs and lows. And to be honest, I think given the kind of ministry of a prophet and the spiritual sensitivity and the disposition of a prophet, that wouldn't be surprising that problem may, that he may be more susceptible to that kind of issue. You know, there are moments that we're all vulnerable in this way as well. You know, kind of low points, and they affect some of us more than others. You know, some of us are also more aware of them than others. You know, some of us have them and we're actually unaware that that's what's going on inside of us, but others may be able to spot it. But these are the moments that the evil one likes to have a go, and where he knows he's likely to be more successful. You know, they're the times when we're most prone to despair, like Elijah. You know, when Satan tempts me to despair. You know, there's that verse in that hymn, and tells me of the guilt within. You know, would I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. You know, there's those times that we're also prone to temptation as well. You know, we're the most vulnerable in these moments to temptations of all kinds. Sometimes there's people who are just, they're looking for that buzz or that quick fix to the way that they're feeling. You know, and there's many temptations that will offer that to them in all kinds of different ways. And it can be so tempting to just try and go for it and just to try and boost the way one's feeling. But obviously we know that that's going to be very short-lived and is going to be followed probably by an even worse low afterwards. Now for pastors, actually, interestingly, they always say Sunday evening is a vulnerable time. After the ministry of a Sunday and everything else, you know, and then that can be the low point. I don't know when it is for you. You know, it's worth thinking about when those moments are, how you deal with them. Maybe something to discuss later on with people around your table. And number five, Elijah's issues are exacerbated actually also by his isolation. He feels alone, and like everyone is against him. The whole kingdom is against him. Even though that maybe isn't quite the case. But, you know, that might sound familiar to us. Because in those times we generally feel like it's just us. We're all alone. The world's against us. And for Elijah, it was partly true, really. So Elijah goes to Judah. He flees the northern kingdom altogether. Okay? So we know at this point in history, Israel is split. You have the northern kingdom where Ahab is king, you know, with the 10 tribes. And then you have the kingdom of Judah. Okay? And so Elijah is fleeing to the kingdom of Judah, which just has the two tribes and has Jerusalem as its capital. And he actually goes to the most southerly point of Judah, to Beersheba, which is on your map on the inside cover of the handout, so you can see where it is. He is running away, and he's running away big style, you know. But it's significant that in verse 3, it says he leaves his servant behind, and then he goes on alone. See, Elijah's going to face God alone, just as Moses did. You can see the reference from Exodus in your handout. And as Abraham did under different circumstances in Genesis 22 when he went up to sacrifice Isaac. Again, those references are there. But anyone who wants to reconsider God's call and mission must do the same, actually. You know, Elijah needs to do business with God face to face. I wonder when you last considered your call, your mission. I don't mean in a general sense your call to follow Christ, which we all share in, but I mean the things that God has placed you on this earth to do. Those good works that Ephesians 2 says that he's planned in advance for you to do. The one thing that no one else can quite do like you, perhaps, you know, the gifts you have, the way that you have of reaching people, that unique contribution. You know, for many of us, our work will be a major part of that, perhaps. You know, that might be our mission field, or it might be your amazing artistic skills, your ability to listen and encourage people, or your cooking and your amazing gifts of hospitality. Those are my favorite gifts. Or your way of introducing the gospel into conversation, or your prophetic insight into the lives of others, your commitment to intercession, or your care and your commitment to your family, you know, through struggles. You know, there's many grandparents who have an incredible mission to their families and are a rock for their families and demonstrate the love and the compassion and the care of the Father through that. That Elijah had a specific call as a prophet of God that he was in danger of just throwing in the towel on, you know. And I think we all reach those moments, perhaps, where we just want to give up on the thing that God wants us to do. You know, and you can see there's a problem there, isn't there? When we want to give up on what God wants us to be doing. And in those moments, we need to meet with God afresh. You know, no one else can go and meet with God for us. We need to go and meet with God. However, in this instance, at first, Elijah just goes and collapses in despair in a heap under this broom tree. And we then see this wonderful insight into God's loving care. Because before anything else, he sends an angel to minister to Elijah's physical needs. You know, Elijah needs to get his strength up. You know, it's important. You know, perhaps we aren't good at taking care of ourselves, but God cares about our physical needs, and he wants to fulfill those. And so they should concern us too. And so this angel goes and bakes him some bread. You know, I think this angel was specially trained in heaven's bakery department for this moment. God sent the best baking angel he could to make bread for Elijah. And he gives him some water. And the angel lets Elijah rest. We know rest is really important, isn't it, in our lives. He lets Elijah rest. And then he gets Elijah to eat and drink a second time before he even thinks about embarking on this journey to Horeb. And you'll see from the inside cover of your handouts, that's quite a long way. And Horeb is where Elijah is going to meet with God, the mountain of the Lord, which is actually another name. It's Mount Sinai, basically, that he's going down to. And, you know, the Bible has a habit of calling the same thing different names. But I guess over hundreds of years of history, you know, there's different ways in which people refer to these places. So here are a few parallels for you as well between this passage and other areas of the Bible. Elijah is ministered to by angels in the wilderness and then goes on a trek which lasts 40 days. And so in some ways we're reminded back towards the people of Israel in the time of the Exodus and their 40 years wandering in this very area. But also we look forward to Jesus and his time in the wilderness where he was ministered to by angels. I think the passages again are in your handout. And where he was there 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Jesus had to have time out in the wilderness to pray and spend time with his father before he embarked on his ministry. And Elijah needs this time out to reevaluate who he is and where he is going, in the same way, in some respects. Because you see, before you do anything of any importance, you first need time out with God alone. You know, when you reach a point of crisis also in your life or in your faith, you need time out with God alone. In fact, of course, we know every day we need that space, don't we? Because every day is important. Every day of our lives is important in God's plans. And so he wants us to spend time with him. He doesn't want us to waste our days, but he wants us to spend time with him face to face in his word, in prayer. Before I started here in ministry, before I embarked on my training, I spent a few days out with God alone. Don't worry, I have spent time out with God alone since. But that was a very special time where God came and he met with me, not because of anything I did. I went with no agenda at all, but because of God's grace and his love and his care, he came and he met with me, because I needed it, you know. And God will also sometimes lead us out into the wilderness so we can meet with him. Probably not literally, but maybe sort of metaphorically. You know, there's times when he strips other things away in our lives so that we are forced to depend and rely and focus on him. And he's just trying to lead us towards himself through circumstances and situations. So Elijah goes to Horeb, which, as we said, is all the way down on the Sinai Peninsula. And as we said, is another name for Mount Sinai. And it's the same mountain Moses went up to meet with God, and where the law was given. And this mountain speaks of God's power and his righteousness and his holiness. When we think of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, as we explained last week, we think of Mount Sinai. You know, I think of the hymn, "O come, O come, Emmanuel." You know, the verse that says, "O come, O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law in cloud and majesty and awe." You know, that's what this mountain speaks of. It's why it's called the Mountain of God. And God is going to remind Elijah of who he is on this mountain. So let's read from verse 8 to 13 and then briefly reflect on these verses. Verse 8 says, "So Elijah got up and he ate and he drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave." What are you doing here, Elijah? This is God's call to reassess our position. What are you doing here? Where are you? Where are you at? It's reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, when man had sinned, you know, and God said to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" In other words, this is God's invitation to Adam and Eve. It's God's invitation to Elijah. It's God's invitation to us to stop hiding away, to stop running, and actually to bear our all before him. It's an invitation to confess our fears and our feelings to God, but it also implies a rebuke at the same time. And Elijah's response says it all in verse 10, really. You know, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. Look at what they've done. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." In other words, "I haven't done anything wrong. Look, I've done everything. What have you been doing, God? You know, I've been passionately serving you, but to what avail? It's made no difference." You know, of course, this is always the complaint of the prophet, isn't it? The people don't listen. You know, Isaiah had the problem, Jeremiah had the problem, Ezekiel had the problem. This is what's the word for something that goes with a comes with the territory, goes with the job? Pardon? Axiomatic. That's an even better word than I was thinking of. But thank you, Francis. You're much more learned than I am. Axiomatic of the problem. We'll go with that. That makes me sound good. Okay. You know, sometimes we feel like this too. You know, let's give up. It's not working, Lord. I don't know why you've asked us to do this. You know, Elijah's mourning the death of his fellow prophets, especially as he fears that he is next. And it's interesting that when we feel down, we can exaggerate problems too. You know, now I'm not saying Elijah didn't have really big problems, but I don't think he was actually the only one left. I think he feels like that in this moment, but there are actually others. In fact, God tells him about them in verse 18. But before God addresses anything, he wants to pass by. He wants to reveal his glory to Elijah. Because God knows Elijah doesn't need answers. Elijah doesn't need God to tell him all the reasons why he's wrong and that actually God's still on the throne and it's going to be okay. Elijah just needs to see God. You know, often we think we need answers at times, but actually we just need to see God. We need to encounter him. But how God reveals himself is greatly significant. You know, in chapter 18, it was in the consuming fire on Carmel, you know, which licked up the sacrifice and the wood and even the dust, the water and the stones. But on Horeb, God isn't in the mighty wind or the earthquake or the fire. And we know God can be revealed in these things. We've seen it on Carmel and we've seen it elsewhere. God's revelation and judgment often come through these things, particularly in the Old Testament, which is where we are located. You know, in the giving of the law on Sinai, and you've got this in your handouts, the Lord revealed himself in this way. You know, in thunder and lightning, thick clouds, smoke and fire, violent shaking of the whole mountain. It's all there. But this time, on the same mountain, God does things differently. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Elijah recognizes God in the gentle whisper. You know, that's why he's pulling his cloak over his face in reverence, because, you know, he realizes he can't look on God and live. And the words for gentle whisper are hard to translate. The Hebrew means something like a thin, subdued sound, but that's not really, that sounds a bit clunky, doesn't it? You know, perhaps the NRSV translation is the most poetic when it says, you know, the sound of sheer silence. I love that. It's amazing. But actually, from a practical point of view, I still quite like the New King James, where it says, a still small voice. You see, God does not speak so clearly through these external signs and manifestations as he does through his individual word given to his prophet. You know, as he does through his still small voice speaking into our hearts. Those that love the Lord seek after his still small voice, which gives them more comfort and more strength and more faith than any miraculous sign ever could do. As we said last week, you know, others chase after signs. You know, the people, the faithless people of the northern kingdom, you know, they responded really well to a sign, but those of faith seek the voice of God. The fire on Carmel was not for Elijah's sake, it was for this rebellious people. But the silence on Horeb or Sinai, however, that's what Elijah needed. He encountered God in the silence. We have to ask ourselves, have we learned to do the same? Verse 13. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God's asking the same question again. It's not that we're reading the same verses we just read. And Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Didn't you hear me the first time?" It's like he's saying. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola. you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, there are others, Elijah. You're not the only one. Ed's going to be looking at these verses in more detail next week when he then goes on to look at the call of Elisha and including some of the characters that are just mentioned and who are quite significant, really. But I just want to point out one thing. The result of this encounter is that God recommissions Elijah. Elijah is stuck, you see. You know, he still gives the same response when God asks him the same question again, but this time God commands him to go. Not to go to the mountain to encounter him, but to go and to continue on the mission that he sent him for. And Elijah obeys. Jesus met his scared disciples on a mountain in Galilee in Matthew 28, and he told them to go. He met his disciples in a locked room in Jerusalem in John 21, and he told in John 20 even, and he told them to go. He said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. He met his disciples on the mountain before he ascended into heaven. And when they asked him about God's plan for Israel, in other words, God, when are you going to come and sort out all this mess for us? He told them to go. He said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You're going to be part of working out the great plans of God for the whole world. You know, you've missed the scope. God's going to do greater and more incredible things through you than you could ever imagine. And Jesus is going to have the last word. You know, he is going to, I'm going to come again to this mountain. You know, the angels say to him, why are you looking up to the sky? You know, this same Jesus is going to return in the way that he's just descended. He's going to come on the clouds. He's going to return. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to put everything right. He's going to establish his everlasting kingdom, and you're going to reign with him. So for now, you've got to get on with the tasks of his kingdom in the here and now. Now, when you feel like giving up, take heart. Elijah and many others have been in the same place. But don't stay there. Don't let fear consume you. Now, take the rest that you need. Rest in God. But also seek after him. You know, go to be with God alone. Encounter him. Reassess your life and your calling. Hear his still, small voice. And allow him to recommission you. The power of the Holy Spirit. I think I'm going to pray, and then if there's any questions or comments, you can ask them over coffee, and then we can come back in and say anything together that needs to be said together. But let's just pray. Lord Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, there is none like you. And yet you revealed yourself to us in that still small voice in our hearts. You still our fears, you bid our anxious hearts and our anxious thoughts to cease. And Lord, we thank you that you are living and active in our lives. Lord, we thank you that when we feel like giving up, Lord, you are faithful. You go before us. You're there alongside us. You care for us with compassion and love and the heart of the Father. And you encourage us to get up, to meet with you and to go and to try again. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to know your call on our lives and to be able to go for it in the power of your Spirit. But I also pray for people in this room here that when we feel low or exhausted or worn out or fed up or tired or weary, may we hear that invitation of Jesus to come, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. I'm gentle and humble in heart. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace, your mercy that you lavish upon us. And thank you that you choose to use us in the purposes of your kingdom here on earth. Amen. Right, if you want to get a coffee, if you want to catch me with any specific questions, as I say, if we get your coffee and come back in here, then we can talk through some of those.